Well, that hymn tells us to make sure that our souls rise up to God in prayer, worship, thanksgiving, and assurance. And Romans chapter 8 causes our souls to rise, no matter if you woke up on the wrong side this morning, if you felt really miserable and wanted to stay in bed, but you find yourself in church. Arise, your soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears and rise. Because this chapter, or these verses we're going to look at in Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, this is called the Mount Everest of the Bible. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture. Though we have sung one sacred song, yet I also like other kinds of songs. Not rowdy songs, of course, but Billy Joel, Uptown Girl. It's got to be my favourite song ever, just for different kinds of reasons. But Billy Joel also wrote other songs. And one of them, he's actually sung quite a few. One of them has the lyric, "When you love someone, you are always insecure." Now, actually, I don't think that is true all the time. But maybe sometimes it is. When you love someone, you're always insecure. Sometimes. I love her, but does she love me? Let me find a daisy somewhere and pull the petals off. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. It's not always true, is it? You can't sort of let a daisy foretell your future. Sometimes when it comes to our relationship with God, though we love him, yet we can doubt his love to us. You see, to become a Christian is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And when you do that, that's what a Christian is. But you can do that, and we commit ourselves to doing that, but even when we do that, we can sometimes feel insecure. And we can wonder, will I keep going in the Christian life? What if God doesn't love me? What if God gets fed up with me and dumps me? There are so many things that can pull me away from God. What if one of them succeeds? What if I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? So we know we love God, but we may feel insecure about his love for us and his willingness to go on loving us and keeping us. Well, in Billy Joel speak, when you love someone, you're always insecure, and there's only one good way to reassure: tell her about it. And this is just what God does for us here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. He tells us about it. He tells us about his great love for us. This paragraph, which we've already read in our service this morning, this paragraph speaks to reassure us of how much God really actually loves us. And it is perhaps one of the most encouraging and uplifting scriptures in the whole of the Bible. It's a real spiritual energy drink when we take in this paragraph. It opens up with a question in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? Now, when we read this, we kind of dived straight into that verse. And of course, every word is in a sentence, every sentence is in a paragraph, every paragraph is in a chapter, every chapter is in a book, every book is in the Bible. So everything's got a context. So when we just read from verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? We immediately need to ask, what things? What things has Paul said to make him say, well, what should we say next? Well, what things are everything that's recorded in chapters 1 to 8 of Romans, which are so many things. And they are things which reassure us and guarantee us of God's love. So chapter 3 tells us that though we're sinners, we're justified by faith in Jesus. Chapter 5 tells us that though we're fallen sinners in Adam, yet we can be declared righteous in Jesus. Chapter 6 tells us that once we were slaves to sin, now we are set free from the power of sin to serve God. And chapter 8 will tell us that God's Holy Spirit lives in us. We are heirs of God, and God makes everything work for our good, and we can actually call him Abba, Father. Now, these are things that leave us speechless. They take our breath away. So that by the time you get to the end of verse 30, you have almost reached the omega point. Look at verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And there's nothing you can get beyond that. That's the ultimate. He's glorified. That's heaven, the new earth, glorified. And that's where God's people are going, to glory. So once Paul has reached then the end of verse 30 and has reached this omega point telling us we're going to be glorified, then we might think, well, it's time to finish the book of Romans. He can't say any more after that, surely. Hence, he says in verse 31, what then shall we say next? What is left to say? What should we say in response to all this? It's like you can't really get beyond verse 30. So what should we say next? Well, actually, there's four things that he says next. And these four things are really practical when it comes to our relationship with God. If you are doubting that God loves you this morning, you're a true believer, and you've got doubts as to whether God really loves you, then listen to these four things, and your soul will not just arise, it will fly. So the first thing, what then shall we say in response to these things? Well, we will say, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's at the end of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us. That if is not the if of doubt. It is not, is God for me or is he not for me? It's rather the if of argument. If God is for us, therefore something else takes place. Now, God is certainly for us. In fact, that's repeated a few times in this paragraph. If you look there at verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. So God has given his son for us. At the end of verse 34, Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So when you come back then to verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we use this language of being for something when we're talking about supporting something. So there might be a match going on and someone says to you, well, which team are you for? Who are you rooting for? Who are you cheering for? Who are you for? Who do you want to win the match? Well, I'm cheering for so-and-so. And it's the language of support is what's used here about God to us. God is for us. And if we have got all the support of God cheering for us, then who can be against us? Now, that question, who can be against us, the who there is the who of insignificance. It doesn't mean to say that there's nobody against us, because there are people against us. But it does mean to say who of any significance can be against us. Who can be against us. It's the who of insignificance. So sometimes football crowds will chant to a team that should be better than their team and that team is losing, who are you, who are you? Because you're on the pitch, but who are you? Sometimes this word, who are you, it's used contemptuously when you offer some words of advice in a situation where there are obviously people in that situation who know much more than you do and they're acting all superior and you offer a bit of advice and they turn around and they say, well, who are you? And that's the idea of this. Yes, there are people against us, but who are you? Who are they? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know, the Bible tells us of some of those kind of people that are against Christians from time to time. You see that there are human powers that are against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Bible, you read that Egypt was once against the church. You read Assyria and Babylon, and the Jewish nation, and the Romans, they all tried to destroy the church. But every single one of them failed. Who are you? They failed. They were against the church, against Christians. They failed. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's still today as well, the Open Doors Christian Organization, they publish every year a little catalogue that tells us about the 50 most persecuted countries in the world where Christians live. And it gives there the people or the society or group that persecute the church in that country. So, for example, in North Korea, communists persecute the church. In Somalia, Islamic extremists persecute the church. In Colombia, in South America, organized corruption and drug cartels, they persecute the church. In India, religious militancy persecutes the church. In Uzbekistan, dictatorial paranoia persecutes the church. But they've all failed, because the church still exists. And in one sense, we could turn around and say, who are you? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's personalize it. In your office or the place of your work, you're known as a Christian, hopefully. And there might be someone who simply just set themselves up against you just because you're a Christian, for no other reason than that you're a Christian. And everything you do seems to be wrong in their eyes. They're against you. But who are they if God is for you? Even in your family, from time to time, even your family members maybe not understand why you do what you do as a Christian. And even they might seem to be against you. Who are they when compared to Almighty God? If God is for us, then who can be against us? You know, in the Old Testament, there was an incident where the Philistines, they raided Israel and they stole from Israel the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is not just what you see on Indiana Jones. The Ark of the Covenant really did exist in the Old Testament. And that Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. God was there. It was the most sacred thing in all of Israel. Where that ark was, God was said to meet with people. So the Philistines come along and they pinch this ark. They steal it. Actually, they beat the Israelites in war and they take it off. And they take it to their own country in the Philistia. And they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And there they establish it. We've won. We've taken the God of Israel. We are stronger than the God of Israel. So they put this Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, and off they go. Next morning, the priests of Dagon, the God of the Philistines, come in, and they see that the idol of Dagon is fallen on its face before the Ark of the Covenant, before God. It's never been done before. They all get worried. So they pick up the idol, and they put Dagon back. They go about their duties. Off they go, home time. Next morning, they come back in to the temple of Dagon, and they find that Dagon has not just fallen on his face, but his head and his arms are broken off as well. And this time, they don't bother to put Dagon back because they're terrified. There is someone stronger. They were against God. Who are they compared to God? So the first thing we can say in response to all that Paul has written is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Does God love me? Will there ever be anyone or anything that can overpower me and make him release his grip of love on me? No, no one ever. God is for you. That's the first thing we can say. It's the second thing we can say. In response to all this, we can say that there is no one who can stop us from gaining all things. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? It just gets better and better. Verse 31, God is for us. Verse 32, God is going to give us everything. The all things that are mentioned there in verse 32 are all that we need now, all that we will need in the future, and the ultimate, which is glory. God is going to give us glory. In fact, so sure is it that at the end of verse 30, Paul says in God's mind, it's already happened. Those he justified, he also glorified. So God is going to give us all things. Do you know, in verse 32, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. God has done the greatest thing for us. The greatest thing. And what's the greatest thing? Well, verse 32, he did not spare his own son. but gave him up for us all. And if God has done that, then anything else is really easy. The greatest thing God has ever done for us is to send his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We sung it in the hymn. God, his son not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in. But that's actually happened. There was a day when Jesus died on the cross. And he died on the cross to take away our sin. And he took the wood, the nails, the sweat, the blood, the dust, the death. He was not spared any of that so that our sins can be taken away. And if God did not spare his only son for us, if God has done that great thing and there's nothing greater, then how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Anything else is comparatively easy. Oh, we say, getting me to heaven, that's going to be difficult. And God comes back and says, it's quite easy, really. I'll tell you what the difficult thing was, sending my son to die for you on the cross. That was the difficult thing. That was really difficult. When he had to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was difficult for him. It was difficult for me. That was the difficult thing. That was the hardest thing ever. But I've done it. Now, I'm going to give you everything. I've done the hardest thing ever. Oh, let your soul arise and fly to God. You might say, well, God is going to let me go. God is going to stop giving things to me. We do not need to worry that God will stop loving us. We do not need to worry that he will cease to give us his grace and gifts. He has done the greatest thing ever for us. He's sure to fulfill his salvation. That's the second thing we can say. There's a third thing we can say in response to all this. We can say that there is no one who can condemn us. No one can condemn us. So you might come back to me and say, well, Pastor, I know all that you say is true, but I also know the depths of my sinful heart. And I know that I still do things I shouldn't do and say things I shouldn't say, and I still sin. I know God is for me. I know that Jesus died for me. I know that, but, you know, I really am such a sinner. And I know that I have done some dreadful things in the past, and it wouldn't at all surprise me if someone comes up to me and condemns me and simply says to me, you'll never get to heaven because you are such a bad, sinful person. It wouldn't surprise me if someone would say that to me. Or maybe someone from your past, maybe you've got skeletons in your closet, which is never a very nice thing to have in your closet. Maybe there's things you've done in the past that still haunt you, they embarrass you, they still make you feel really awkward. And maybe you fear that someone from your past will actually find you one day, track you down, and they will say, remember what you did then? Do you remember that? You are such a bad person. You are as guilty as sin. You'll never go to heaven. Or maybe someone even now keeps pointing out your mistakes and failures and sins, and they delight to do so, and you feel really guilty. Or maybe even your own conscience condemns you because we remember our sins. We wish we could forget them, but we remember them, and we feel guilty, and we feel condemned. And we think, God's going to stop loving me now, isn't he? With all that weight of sin, he's going to cast me off, surely. Do you know, we feel like that from time to time. If you know that you're a sinner, you will feel like that from time to time, some more than others. What do you do when that happens? Do you doubt God's love for you? Don't doubt God's love for you. Read verses 33 and verse 34. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns us? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. These verses are just packed full of good things. When it says that God justifies, that is the opposite of condemning. It's justifies to declare innocent, not guilty. To condemn is to declare guilty. God justifies us. God declares us not guilty. So if God declares us not guilty, then who on earth can say you're condemned? No. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? What do we do when we feel guilty of our sin? Then we look to Jesus and we remember exactly what he's done for us. And in verse 34, Paul tells us three things that Jesus has done for us. Verse 34, who is the one that condemns? No one. Now, Christ Jesus, one, died. Christ Jesus, two, was raised to life. Three, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Jesus has done two of those things, and he is still doing the third one. He died to take away our sins. He rose again to show that his sacrifice was accepted. And what's he doing now? He's interceding for us. It's what we sung in the hymn, but it's actually come from the scriptures. Right now, Jesus is praying for you. Do you know, if Jesus was in the prayer room there praying for you, you'd be so happy. Well, he's actually right with you in the room of your heart praying. And he's there also, because he's everywhere as God, before the throne of God, pleading for us and praying for us. This is a great thing. Shall I be condemned? Not if God has justified me. You know, there's something recorded in the Old Testament. Let me read it to you from the book of Zechariah and chapter 3. And in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, there was this whole contest seeming to go on between God and Satan. Now, Satan, another word for the devil, Satan literally means the accuser. And Satan accuses us of all kinds of things, of all that we've done. And we have to lift our hands up and say, I have done that. But God has forgiven me. But listen to what took place in Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And at the same time, Satan was standing at his right side and was accusing Joshua of many sins and many terrible things. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Who rebukes Satan when he accuses us? We have to say, "You're right." But God says, "I rebuke you. Because I have justified that woman. I have justified that man." Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes to represent his sin. He was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off the filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin. And I will put fine garments on you. For the sin of this land is taken away in a single day." What a tremendous thing. So though Satan causes us to despair, and though sometimes our own consciences condemn us, yet God says, "I've justified you. Quiet, Satan. Quiet, conscience. I'm for you. Who can be against you? I've given you my son. I will give you everything else. And though people might throw mud and stones at you, yet I do not condemn you. For there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Jesus and to pardon me. One final thing we can say in response to all this, the fourth thing. We can say that there is no one and no thing that can cut us off from the love of God. See, we may worry, all right, okay, but I go through many experiences in my life, some really sad ones. I come up against all kinds of situations, some really tough ones. Will these disasters and sadnesses and experiences and trials actually cut me off from the love of God? Will something actually separate me from the love of God? Will it? Well, the Apostle Paul issues a challenge in verse 35. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Go on, who can do that? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. The gauntlet is thrown down. A defiant challenge is issued to anyone or anything. Come on, you enemies of God's people. Do your worst. Try. Take this person. Join to Christ. Try and sever them from the love of Christ. Go on, try it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, we wait to see what happens next. And we expect that the Apostle Paul will bring on contenders into the ring. And that each one of these contenders will try and take us away, wrestle us away from the love of Christ. And so Paul does do that. He brings on seven different contenders who may be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Listen to what he says here in verse 35. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, first contender, trouble. Hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all seven of them. Throw them in the wrestling ring with us. See if they are stronger than the love of Christ. See if they can pull us away from the Lord Jesus. Shall any of these things separate us? And maybe we expect, once he's thrown these seven contenders into the ring with us, maybe we expect a kind of Twitter feed of updates about who's winning. But we don't get this round-by-round report. Instead, the Apostle Paul actually announces the result of the challenge in verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Get it? We're not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us, through Jesus. The fact that I am secure is because of Jesus and his dying love and resurrected love and ongoing love. It does not depend upon me. It does not depend upon any ability, wealth, possession, power that I might have. It all depends upon him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When we've reached the end of our poor little limited resources, then his giving has only just begun. So we are secure, not because we're something. We are secure because he loves us. So finally then, the Apostle Paul lets rip his convictions and forms a tremendous crescendo as he closes the eighth chapter in verse 38. For I am convinced, persuaded, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, they're pretty strong, neither angels nor demons, they're strong, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, I'm persuaded that none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He started off with a question, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He ends up, verse 39, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Oh, it is true, as someone once put it, you are worse than you think, but you are more loved than you could ever dare dream. We are the children of God. He loves us more than we will ever know. So listen, Christian. You love God, sometimes you feel insecure. He's told you about it. He's told you about his love for you. He said he is for you. He has said that he's given the greatest thing ever that he could give you already. He said that nobody can possibly condemn you. And he said that no one will ever separate you from his love. This should fill our hearts with such gladness. God loves us, and he will love us forever. So when I approach him in prayer, I do so in that confidence. When I seek to be his witness in the workplace and front line, I do so knowing these things. And as I live my Christian life, I can live with a full assurance of the love God has for me. Amen.